Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be talking today about defilement, and more importantly, the avoidance of defilement. And what is defilement? It's when you wish to keep something clean and pure, and yet it's spoiled or marred or tarnished in some way or another. That's what we call defilement. I'm thinking of a picture in my mind. I put a little illustration of this on the cover of your bulletin. Picture a child who's been dressed by his mother to be the ring bearer in his brother's wedding. He's wearing a full suit and shiny black shoes. And the problem is that there's a playground right next to the church building where the wedding is going to be taking place. And at the bottom of, in this playground, there is a wonderful, marvelous slide. The problem is at the bottom of the slide is a huge mud puddle. In fact, the whole playground has mud puddles throughout it. Prior to the wedding, the adults are all getting their pictures taken, or about to anyway, and it's not his turn yet. And he's got about 10 minutes, and he loves slides. So there's a temptation, or there's a danger that he will get himself defiled. I can see, if you could picture that idea of being spoiled or being marred in some way. He's about to get that suit very dirty, or at least their potential is there. Well, today's passage, what we're dealing with here, Daniel and his friends are taken into an environment where there are it's just filled, metaphorically speaking, with mud puddles. Not mud puddles in the sense of real mud. They're forced to walk about in the playground where there are all kinds of possibilities for defilement. Defilement here is what we're talking about in the case is really sin, and the mud puddles are the opportunities or the temptations to disobey the living God. The potential for defilement here is encountered at every turn where these young men are. Indeed, it's almost, in some cases, commanded of them by the king who is their slave master. And yet, these four young men come out of the situation unscathed. A remarkable feat, and it is one that we really want to learn how to imitate. That's what we're doing in the book of Daniel, is learning how to imitate the faithfulness of these young men who are living in the context of a tremendously wicked society where temptation is all around them. So let's read Daniel 1. I'm going to go back and read verse 1, and we'll go all the way down to verse 16 today. Hear now God's word as we read this story of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. We're going to end the reading at that point and take up the remainder of that chapter next time. But in this portion of the scripture here, we have the potential for defilement. And I'm not talking about dirtying their clothing, as Daniel and his friends were in this situation. Not merely muddying of their shoes, it's the defilement of their souls, caused by the violation of one's conscience regarding disobedience to God. They believed that certain activities that they were being encouraged to do, in fact, really given no other option to do at this point, they were being given these options, but really it was only in their minds to break their conscience, to violate that conscience in obedience to God. Daniel and his friends are Jewish men, taken from their land of Jerusalem. And the Lord had made very clear how his people were to live. And that was in a contrast to those people of the world. The rest of the unbelieving world were quite different. And they were to be holy as he was holy. That was clearly the command of God. It's not an option. It wasn't a sort of a suggestion that you might be different. These people were commanded. The Jews were to be different. They were to be holy, set apart unto God. And that will of God was to be found in the Word of God. The law of God had been articulated. And that law addressed certain aspects. There were types of laws. There were ceremonial laws and civil laws. And there were moral laws as well. The ceremonial law was a real problem now for the Israelites who were taken away from their homeland. The ceremonial law always had to do with the worship of God at the temple. And now they're taken away from the temple. The temple is largely destroyed, and they are taken to a situation where the temple is not there. In a pagan land, they are in a context of religious worship, but not of the true God, but of false God. All the commands regarding worship of God associated with the temple were nearly impossible, if not, in fact, impossible to keep. When you couldn't access the temple, and when your freedom to bring God the sacrifices that he had required, both of praise and of offerings as he required us, refused. And that's maybe some of the heartache you hear in Psalm 137. We often sing Psalm 137, where the psalmist from captivity in Babylon is lamenting the situation, and this is what he says. Our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And his response is, but how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? He's wrestling with the difficulty of following the commands of God to bring him praise and do so in the temple when we're away from the temple. How can we do that? And how can we do so with joy in our hearts when God has sent us into exile because of our disobedience? It wasn't easy to keep God's laws in this foreign land and in the pagan context. But God's laws are laws. And his people desire to keep the laws of God. If you are a person who trusts God and loves him, then you will seek to do what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. That's what you will do. If they are able to do so, they will do so. And the problem that this causes when believers are scattered in the context of unbelief and put in the context of a pagan environment is that our obedience causes a run-in with the world. That's the first point in your outline, a run-in with the world. Belief and obedience to a particular God is not well received in a pagan context, and particularly when that paganism is philosophically committed to polytheism, multiple gods, the worship of many. So if you are one who says, no, I'm going to worship one God and him alone as the only true God, then you're in trouble with the pagan culture. Now, we live in a blessed context in the United States, and we will find a lot of parallels today with Daniel's situation. But one of the blessings we have in this culture is that we are a monotheistic culture up to this point. And you and I must be very, very thankful for that, because it gives us room and to express our faith in many ways that others do not have. But more and more, in the last 50 years, I would say, we have become a nation with pagan leanings. We're still monotheistic in our basic understanding of God, and yet we have many pagan leanings, tendencies, habits that we're beginning to form in our thinking and our philosophical outlook. Paganism largely is committed to man being free to set his own parameters for what is to be believed and practiced. The word pagan actually is an interesting thing. It's not a word, well, it's a word that came up from Christian use because it's describing something else. And the Latin word means a region which is delimited by markers. That's what the Latin word pagan means, to have a region that doesn't have markers. It's not governed by markers. And that was usually, again, originally used by Christians to speak of those whose belief system has not really been clearly delineated by the markers of a dogma or of a guideline or boundaries. Systematic theology spelled out from the scriptures, which sets up the parameters of faith. And so we have this situation where paganism is sort of free without the boundaries to have any clear delineation of what is to be believed. So it is when believers like you and I have convictions or boundaries to our faith that cause us to walk particularly in a way without defilement. We say if we step outside of the markers, then we are in defilement. Those convictions often create a conflict with the world, a run-in with the world. There are some really haunting similarities between our situation and Daniel's situation, because our culture now opposes conviction. It opposes ethics, which are absolute and do not change, are not flexible by situation. Verse 2 says that Nebuchadnezzar had the young men brought to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. So these young men who were in the Jewish faith are worshiping Jehovah as their true God, as an exclusive God within a particular boundary of revealed scripture, how he's to be worshipped, are now taken into the context of polytheism, thrown in there where you have much rejection of those standards, of having a guideline. It's interesting that he uses the word Shinar there, because that's not even a word that the people of Babylon would have used anymore. It's an antiquated word. Came from old history. It was the name of the city, but they used to call it that many, many years ago. So why does Daniel, in his record recording this portion of scripture, why does he use the word Shinar? Well, Shinar was an old name that is being used here because it brings to mind the Old Testament boundary line. What did the revealed word of God say about Shinar? Shinar was, it's bringing to mind Genesis chapter 11. That's where you have immediately after Cain kills Abel, they're scattered and so on, but they're looking now, this fallen humanity, for a place to be. They've been told to scatter over the whole world, and yet now they say, let's gather together. In fact, let me just read that from Genesis 11. I've got it written here. It says, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth.'" You see, humanity is now saying, let's not follow God. Let us not observe this one living true God who has revealed himself. Let us do our own thing. Let's build a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower to the heavens. We'll find a way to make it to the top by ourselves. So Shinar is the city in which the Tower of Babel is built. Babel being the foundation of the city, which becomes Babylon eventually. And it is the city known because of its opposition to the living and true God. Babylon is now sort of, in a sense, if you were going to choose metaphorically, a city that would be called the city that faced against God or fought against God, it would be Babylon. So this period of time is a period in Babylon where paganism begins to flourish in great forms. Superstitious people. These people are a superstitious people, fascinated by what we would call things like the occult by magicians and enchanters and sorcerers, things which have been forbidden by God. One commentator, Joyce Baldwin, writes that they loved acquiring literature. And you'll notice that these four young men are being told by the king that they are to be educated in this literature. Okay? This literature that they were gathering together spoke often of omens and of magic and incantations, of false worship involving prayers and hymns, myths and legends and all kinds of things. Scientific formula of skills such as glassmaking and mathematics and astrology. They're treating astrology as a science to be educated in, you see. When verse 4 says that these young men were to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, they're being taught the literature and the language of Shinar, of opposition to the living God. And that's not like merely being taken from the United States to Canada and being instructed in Canadian education, where we might have to learn a little bit of different history, different background of some of their situation. It's not like that. This is more like you and I being taken to a small pagan village in South America in a deep, dark jungle that we're practicing witchcraft there, where the only doctors are witch doctors, where the language is different from your completely foreign environment. It involves being introduced to an entirely alien worldview from what you've been instructed here. Not just introduced to new thinking, but re-educated. You see, that's what the point is here. The king is taking these young, influential people from the land. And he says, make sure they're young because they're still in that stage of being influenced. Bring them into here and educate them. Change their names. Give them a whole new situation where they're not going to think the way they used to think. Then we can use their gifts. We can use their skills. Well, consistent with most of paganism in Babylon, there was a belief in polytheism. You've got multiple gods, some who rank higher than others. There's the sort of a cornucopia of demons and lower entities, deities, as well as you have those who are thought to be a little bit stronger and more powerful. And then there's those at the cream of the crop at the very top. Imagine now for a society that has adopted this whole hog. So this is paganism is now their complete and utter thinking philosophically. What kind of religious belief like that does for your view of education? What does it do to your history? Well, I know for one thing they thought that these false gods had given them victory over Jehovah. That's why they took some of their items from the temple and took it to their temple to say, see how we have conquered that false God who set himself up as the only God. Imagine how it educated their literature, their celebrations in their practice during the day, their holidays, their daily practices. Imagine how it impacts their education and how they're going to teach. It's one thing to be, again, exchange student in Canada, where you're being told, okay, here's how the parliament works, here's how the prime minister is going to interact with the parliament. That's one thing. But here they're being told, for example, that you're a slave in a land you don't have much say. We're going to educate you anyway. We're going to put you in the situation where you're going to be taught a different language, and you're going to be taught that the crops this year are only going to grow if you sacrifice two doves to the god Anil. Okay, that's a different impact on your education than simply being instructed in a different government. I wonder, parents here this morning, how you would feel right now. Would you be confident that if a foreign country came into this room today with their armies and their strength and they took away your children right now, took them away and took them to a foreign land, would you be confident enough in their faith in God that they would be able to study that kind of literature, that kind of false teaching, be instructed in a new worldview, and still remain faithful to the truth in the Word of God? Would you be confident that they would be undefiled by those things? Have you been preparing them for that? Would you be confident that you could stand if you were taken into that kind of cultural situation, that kind of polytheistic indoctrination? Well, here's the marvel. That these men, these young men, they're thought to be around 15 years old. 15 to 17 is probably what they're guessing. They figure that out by Daniel's age when he dies at the end of the book. He's thought to be 73, and they can work their way back to where he is here in the succession of the kings and so on. So they figure he's about 15 or 17 years old. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given an education that was built on a false premise. It is completely false in so many ways, and it impacts the truth that they would find in the natural world in lots of ways in terms of how it's to be used, what's it to do, what's its purpose, and so on. And that which was being taught as knowledge has fault to it. It's faulty. Its literature is laden with pagan practices and philosophies. It regularly speaks of magic and of charms and astrology as science. This is real science, and yet these young men are being able to receive that kind of education, to be under the context of daily being instructed that way, and still remain firm in their faith, in the truth, and in the resolve to serve the living God, Jehovah. It's remarkable. God has done a great work in these young men's lives to prepare them somehow by his Spirit to be ready to stand for this. And when we speak in verse 4 and verse 20 of the wisdom of these young men, they were noticed to be young men of wisdom brought to that land because of it. That word wisdom in the Hebrew has an ethical and moral overtone to it as well. That is, their knowledge was applied in a moral and an ethical way so that it pleases the living God. That's knowledge and wisdom. Perhaps these men would have been familiar with the scripture passage in Job, chapter 28:28, that says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." To turn away from defilement and the things that are out there that will cause you to disobey God, that's real wisdom, that's knowledge. That's understanding. Now, even if they didn't have Job in their minds, they certainly were practicing that. They were living it out. And that was causing them to have a run-in now with their new context, their culture. And then we come in verse 8 to probably what is the most important verse, I would suggest, in the first six chapters, maybe the whole book of Daniel. It is this, that he takes resolve to be undefiled. It does take resolve to be undefiled. Look closely at verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Pretty bold for a 15-year-old to go to the king's eunuch, the chief man who's in charge, and say to him, "Would it be all right if I not defile myself by following after the things that you want me to follow after? That I not eat this food which my God has commanded me not to eat? That I not defile myself with this food which may have been offered to idols? I'm not going to do that. Would you permit me not to do that?" Now, there are pretty strict laws regarding the food for the Jews, right? Undoubtedly, what the king was presenting to them was, in a sense, a bit of an incentive. You know, I'm going to give you the very best food that's out there, the stuff I eat. I'm going to give you the best wine, the best wine that I drink. And I'm going to give this to you to show you how great my nation is. I've brought you into this nation. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new education. You're going to finally get it, you influential young man. But Daniel thinks, what if that food was offered to idols? What if that food is a kind of food that you have commanded, my God has commanded me not to eat? That would be defilement, and I mustn't do it. You know, it's good to acknowledge when a challenge to your thinking happens in society. You'll not always be challenged for your biblical perspective in this world, but when you are challenged, it's good to admit it, to acknowledge what's happening. What's really happening in this situation is that I'm being challenged to defile myself, to believe what is not true, or to some way do something that I should not do. And when you do that, when you recognize the challenge, the decision is very clear to you, right? Will I follow my God or will I not? And there will be pressures, of course, to compromise. And most often, that's very silly in our day. It's mostly because of convenience. I don't want to create a scene. I don't want to be noticed. I don't want to be pulled out and made a big fuss about. Daniel undoubtedly felt that pressure as the young man who's being, you know, brought along by the king here. If I make a fuss, it's with the king. I'm going to have problems here. But he's a man of resolve who is committed to doing what God says, regardless of how inconvenient it might be to him and how much danger he might even bring upon himself. One of the pressures that you and I will face in this world comes from the idea that seems as almost accepted universally by those in the world, people who don't know God, and that is an assumption that you will be worse off by your obedience to God than if you compromise and yield. The world's assumption, that's my second point in your outline here, is this. It's seen in the comment of the chief eunuch and his steward here in verse 10. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? In other words, we're giving you the best. If you obey your God, then you will be compromised. You will not get what they are getting. You'll not be in a better shape. You'll actually be worse off. That's the world's assumption. Obedience to God is robbing you of something good. The assumption of the world is that obedience to God is somehow God's cruel joke on you, on humanity. That he just wants to show his power and his control over you to limit your pleasure, limit what's good for you. That's why he gives you all these laws. And think how that's played out in our day. Has that been the message that's been sent to you? I think of the fourth commandment is the one that just jumps off the page to me. The Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath day holy. The world assumes that obedience to that commandment will hurt the economy, that it will take away your freedom, that it's just an old archaic thing that has nothing to do with our life anymore, that it's simple-minded, that it's unnecessarily wasting of your good and productive time, that you could be getting more work done, and on it goes on. That's their assumption. It's an assumption of unbelief. I think the same thing could really be said about our obedience to, say, the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, more and more in our culture, you have the thought, the assumption that God's commands are limiting, they're hurting you. You're robbing yourself of sexual freedom and pleasure. You'll be in a worse condition if you're so uptight, you're so puritanical, your views are so limiting, and so on. In truth, according to what the scripture says, in truth, these assumptions can be applied to each of God's commands. But that's what the world will do, is say that you follow God's commands and you're going to be worse off. And yet the believer knows that God is good. And his laws are for our abundance, not for our limitation. It sometimes takes resolve and courage to stand for those in the face of so much worldly assumption to the contrary. Right? We hear it so often that it becomes hard to stand up against that. But Daniel acts upon his resolve and his faith and does not immediately compromise just so that he would avoid inconvenience. And what's more, God uses his resolve to glorify himself and so to reveal to the unbelievers the falsity of their assumption. Part of standing firm with your faith, seeking to remain undefiled, is also an opportunity to be a light to those who are trapped in darkness and falsehood. Indeed, Daniel issues very courageously here a call to inquire. He doesn't hide. It would be very easy and very tempting to hide when the pressure's on. But instead, he turns it around and he turns it back on the steward. Back on the eunuch, and he says to the steward, would you be willing to inquire and test your theories a little bit? He challenges the assumptions of unbelief, and we're not used to that. We're so used to being the one who's being attacked, the one who is under the scrutiny, But unbelief regularly challenges our convictions of faith. But it's time that believers, like you and me, learn to challenge the assumptions of unbelief and issue a call for people to think. To think and to test God at his word. Verse 12 is really the challenge that he presents. Daniel invites the eunuch, or the steward at least, in charge to test the assumption. It's no less than an invitation to see if God's way, if obedience to God's commands, will yield a better result than the world's way, which is disobedience. Now that's pretty bold, isn't it? Especially for a 15-year-old. But it's driven by faith. It's driven by a conviction that God is right. It's driven by a resolve to follow that God. And it's what's called for in our lives. Do you believe that God's way is better than the world's way? Are you willing to challenge the unbelief of the world by inviting them at least to inquire, to test things out a bit? This is part of the soldier of the Lord. And I think a soldier, it sort of is a shift from a defensive posture by which he cowers before the world and its attacks, shield up, hoping not to be damaged too greatly by those who are scrutinizing his behavior, to now a position of offense. I don't mean offense, I mean offense, seeking to confront and now challenge the world in its folly and its lostness. If the church would advance, advancing still from strength to strength, we don't do that by cowering and covering up. If the church would advance and see God's kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven, then Christians will have to challenge their own posture and change that posture. And of course, in order to do this, they must have God's favor. God's favor. Any advancement of Christ's kingdom in this fallen world must have God's favor to be successful. Daniel was only successful in this venture of his standing up because God gave him favor. God grants it to those who demonstrate faith. Think how often you have heard that testimony personally. Not only from the pages of Scripture again and again in the stories, but in people that you know who've been on the front lines of service to Jesus Christ. When they give testimony, it is that God covered and protected me. He granted me his favor in the midst of this struggle, this witness, this testimony that I gave. Verse 9 articulates God's favor on those who trust and obey him. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. This is what we seek from God in our times when we pray, isn't it? We stand up and we have resolve to challenge the unbelief of our world. Don't we pray, God, give us your favor? Make our testimony to bear fruit in this situation. We are kind of a minority here, and yet we're going to stand up, and please, as we do that, be with us. Show us your compassion. Oh, that God might do that with us more and more. Don't you yearn for this? Really? Don't you yearn to see God's church flourish, to have a testimony like that in our world? Then we have to ask him for it. We must ask him and then be willing to act on our convictions, even under the pressure of unbelief in a godless land. But I want you to know that we can have the assurance that the truth will be verified. The truth will always be verified, and God will be glorified. His chief end, that's our chief end, but it's certainly his chief end as well. God's favor showed itself in that the chief eunuch risked it all and inquired of God. Okay, steward says, I'm going to do, I don't know why, my head's on the line, my neck is going to be on the line, and yet, for some reason, I'm driven to do this for you. Why? God's favor is resting upon Daniel and his friends. He allowed the test to be done, and the truth was verified. God was glorified. And God's truth will always be verified, won't it? But sometimes it's hard to see that. You think about the context about where Daniel is and thinking about, is the truth being verified here? Well, we just sang Psalm 37, which talks about The one who trusts in God will always receive the blessing, will always be blessed. But it also, all the way through, talked about the enemies of God who are causing trouble for you. They are always causing problems. But when you see that, don't worry. God is still bringing about what is true. It's the way it works. But here they are in the context of being oppressed and taken away into exile, and their enemies are having victory over them. The articles of the temple have been taken to their God's temple, and that's false. We know that's false, and yet it's happened right in front of us. How do they deal with that? Well, God's truth will be verified. Indeed, all of history will ultimately bring him glory to show his truth. Remember how we spoke of those articles of the temple being taken to Babylon, and in the worship center, now they are an attempt to demonstrate the superiority of these false gods. But history reveals a different story. In the context of Daniel, when he could see it, no. But in the long term, God will be verified. In the historic record, as Daniel progresses, these same articles are taken back to Jerusalem and put back in God's place in his temple. And the truth of God and his sovereignty is vindicated. God may bring hardship upon his people for a time, and it may seem that evil is winning, but he is never overpowered by a false god. He is never, like, his arm is not being twisted to bring that about. He's never in that situation. There's no other god. There's no other power who has forced his hand. He's never out of control. The message of the book is, again, the message of his sovereignty. God is sovereign over what's happening in all of these circumstances. Well, friends, you and I will face opposition from this world. That is, if you're standing up, if you're going to live for Christ, if you're going to be resolved to not be defiled. And you're doing that in the public arena, not just here in this building where you're safe. But if you're going to do this where people don't hold the same truth that you do, then you're going to have that run-in with the world. You will be confronted by the world's assumptions that what you're doing is folly, that it is foolish, that it is not going to help. In fact, you'll be under all kinds of pressures from education in our world, by societal norms, the assumptions of the world that are being indoctrinated in your ears, trying to make you think that stuff you've been taught about God and so on, that's nonsense. But if you will resolve to avoid defilement and call the world to inquire and test their assumptions against the truth of God's word, you will experience God's favor. And in doing so, you will bring glory to God. That's your chief end. That's my chief end. And that's the repeated message of the book of Daniel. It's up to you and me to first believe that in faith and to hold to it in conviction, and then ultimately to imitate it such that it's being demonstrated in our lives. May God enable us to do that to the glory of our God. Let's pray.